Good morning. We're going to continue through a series that's titled "You Asked for It." What we did a few weeks ago is we passed out little cards and said, "If you have questions that you find difficult to answer, maybe they're questions you've asked yourself, maybe they're questions you get from friends that are just tough to answer. Questions about the Christian faith, the Christian walk." So we gathered those questions together and kind of grouped them into some categories. And one question that stood out, and Pastor Tim was gracious enough to let me take the pick of which, Mike, you're going to preach in this series, which one you want. One question in particular stood out to me, and the question is, was I really worth saving? There are likely some thoughts or questions behind the question. Some thoughts like, I'm hurt, I'm lonely, I don't think well of myself, I doubt my salvation. I feel like most Christians probably ask themselves this question at one point or another during their lives. Have you? We live in a day and age where so many of us struggle with self-worth. Answering this question is going to boil down to two things: our humility and God's character. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 942. Before we get into the text, I'd like to read a quote on humility from G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian writer in Great Britain, lived in around the turn of the century. Most of his work was published in the early 1900s. And he writes this: "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed." Well, he's really right here, where we're told today that we're supposed to be confident in ourselves, and we're supposed to doubt the truth. We're supposed to question it. He's making the reverse argument, that we're meant to be doubtful about ourselves, but we're also meant to be confident in the truth that is the Word of God. It's crazy that he wrote that 100 years ago. It sounds so relevant today. We think so many of our problems of today just cropped up today. They haven't been. They've been problems for 100 years, for 1,000 years. Was I really worth saving? It tugs at my heart to hear the question. And I desperately want to say, yes, yes, you're worth it. But just giving that answer, it's pretty shallow. And it doesn't get to the heart of, well, why? Why am I worth saving? It's also not, this message is not to build up our self-esteem. It's not so we can think well of ourselves. We aspire to be humble. We want to be. I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And while that may be true, and it's a nice little play on words that's easy to remember, I prefer to describe humility differently. It's about having a healthy and proper view of oneself. It's about seeing ourselves not through our own eyes, not through the eyes of the world, but through the eyes of God. We'll approach the question of, was I really worth saving, from God's point of view, by examining His Word. We'll seek answers by asking some more questions. We'll ask, who am I? Who is God? And who am I to God? If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is God's word. So let's take that first question, who am I? Looking at this passage, what do we see that helps us answer this question of who we are? Let's look at some of the words. Look at some of the words used to describe us. Weak. Some translations may say helpless. Ungodly. Sinners. Enemies. That doesn't paint too flattering of a picture for God's people, does it? You hear a description like that, and it's easy to ask, was I really worth saving? All sin. We all sin and fall short. We all excommunicate ourselves from God's holy presence. We don't deserve him. We are weak, ungodly sinners in rebellion against him. That phrase, while we were still sinners, it also reads as, while we were still in rebellion against him, while we were still his enemy. We are in the wrong, squarely pitted against him, weak, helpless, no life vest, no ladder, doomed to die. I remember a cartoon that came out in the early 90s or mid-90s, King of the Hill. I like watching the show. I hope, for those of you familiar with the show, don't think poorly of me for watching it. It's a satire. It's meant to show the silliness, the craziness of our society. It's meant to reflect the silliness in our own lives. We can look at it and laugh. The main character in King of the Hill is the guy named Hank Hill. And he's got three buddies that most of the episodes revolve around. And in one episode, Hank and his three buddies rent a fishing boat. It's a pretty big boat. It's almost like a little yacht. And they take it out onto the Gulf of Mexico to go fishing. And at some point, somewhere along the line, one of his buddies says, I'm going swimming. Cannonball! And he jumps off the side of the boat. And his other buddy says, that's no cannonball. I'll show you a cannonball. And he jumps off the side. And his third buddy does some kind of fancy dive, like a swan dive or something like that, and splashes into the water. And his three friends are saying, come on, Hank. Come on down. This is fun. You know, jump in. And Hank says, oh, sure, why not? He takes off his shirt and jumps in. And they're all laughing and splashing one another, having a good old time. And finally, Hank says, so what do we do now? Do we swim around to the other side of the boat and climb up the ladder? And his friends look at him and say, Hank, you didn't let down the ladder. You were the last one up there. You were supposed to leave the ladder for us. And they're realizing they're stuck. They can't climb up the side of the boat. They are stranded. No life vest, no ladder, completely reliant on someone else to rescue them. And that's who we are. We're helpless, completely reliant, needing a rescuer. Who is God? Let's look at some of the phrases in this passage in Romans that point us to who God is. At the right time. What does that tell us about God? At the right time. It speaks to his wisdom and his perfection. He knows when the right time is. Died for us. Points to his willingness to sacrifice, even lay down his own son. Wrath of God speaks to his justice, his hatred for wrongdoing, and our need to escape it. Finally, we were reconciled. What does that tell us about God? We were reconciled. It's in the passive voice. It doesn't tell us directly who is acting. Simply implies it, but the implication is clear. It's God that's doing the reconciling. And this is a key word, reconciling. It's an accounting term. Anyone who's familiar with accounting knows that books have to balance. Your credits and your debits have to equal one another, then the books are balanced and you're reconciled. Let's remember this term, reconciled. We'll come back to it a little later. It's a term that's going to help us grapple with the idea of worth. Which brings us to kind of our main question, who am I to God? This is going to where we'll spend most of our time this morning, examining this question. And through it, I think we'll come to a good spot on why you are worth saving. Can we bring up verse 7? Let's take a closer look at this passage. When I just skim over this or just try to read it quickly, it feels like just a mouthful. It's hard for me to read it quickly and understand. I have to like slow down. And like when I did before, I read it with some inflection. It helps me understand the meaning behind this. If it's hard for you to read through and kind of get what he's trying to say, let me paraphrase. Paul's writing here, and he says, hey, nobody is super keen on laying down their life for someone else's benefit. For me, maybe I'd give up my life. It depends. It depends on the person. Is there anyone in your life that you'd be willing to give up yours for theirs? Is there someone you'd be willing to die for? You'd have to love that person a whole lot. They'd have to be very special to you. Would your life be worth theirs? What does worth mean? When we hear this question, was I really worth saving? What do we mean, worth? Let's dig in. The term worth, it begs a comparison. It's a comparison of value. We like to evaluate things in earthly terms. We trade things all the time. We barter. And when two parties agree, hey, what I have is equivalent value to what you have, then we'll trade. It's an even trade. We use money as a currency to evaluate value. Yet, worth isn't demonstrated until a purchase is actually made. I can put whatever price tag I want on something. It doesn't make it worth it. Worth is ultimately established by the buyer. I bought this Pepsi just before service. 50 cents. Was it worth it? Yeah, totally worth 50 cents. I would do that again in a heartbeat. Absolutely worth 50 cents. But what if I put a different price tag on this, and I said, this is worth $50. That's silly. nobody's going to pay me $50 for a can of Pepsi. Even though Declan West in the first service said he would, I still haven't met up with him about that. That you would think, well, that's silly. That can of Pepsi isn't worth $50. But what if Declan actually did pay me $50? You might say that's unfair, but to Declan it was worth it. I suddenly have an argument to say, hey, my can of half-drunk Pepsi is worth $50. It's how worth is established. It's worth what you're willing to pay for it. Something is worth what someone is willing to pay for it. I remember doing pricing studies at Western Union and Scottrade and TD Ameritrade, doing these research surveys and doing market research to understand price elasticity. Am I losing anyone yet? And it's understanding how much are people willing to pay for a certain thing. The value is determined by the buyer. When the buyer agrees, yes, that's worth it, and they pay, in their eyes, it's worth it. When we ask, how much is our life worth? How much was Jesus willing to pay? He paid with his life. Jesus says, yes, the price is worth it because he was willing to pay it. But let's also zoom out for a second. I think in our society, we get awfully hung up on the individual. We need to zoom out, though. God did more than simply reconcile the books with Jesus' death. If the wages of sin are death, and Jesus' death balanced the books, if it was only enough to pay off the debt, then Jesus would have stayed dead. The trade would have been even. But he didn't stay dead. His resurrection was a testament to the worthiness of his blood. The price paid had such enormity that the bonds of death were broken and he rose. His physical body rose. The tomb was empty. To a skeptic, that sounds fantastic. I'm not here today to debate the resurrection. I'd be happy to have a conversation with you after church or at lunch sometime. I'm sure it'd be a great discussion. I don't want to get too hung up on that. I want to stay focused on this idea of worth. Was I really worth saving? Let's take another look at what God gets out of this deal as the buyer, as the purchaser, the one who is redeeming. What does he get out of this? What does he obtain for the price paid? The end result is not simply a saved person. Jesus' death was not simply a ransom for one, it was a ransom for many. His redeemed people are not the only prize or result from this purchase. More comes out of it. He gets more than just his people. What results is a people that are reconciled to God, this is true, then they also testify to his character. They spread his good news, they glorify his name, and they enjoy him and his blessings forever. The glory of his great love and mercy and grace and justice are declared to all creation for eternity. So it's not just our saved souls that result from salvation. God himself is glorified, and that makes it worth it. He gets to testify in a way that he doesn't testify in any other aspect of his creation. God chose to make, he chose to reveal certain aspects of his character through us. While we were enemies. Who's going to die for an enemy? Can we cue slide 8? Or verse 8. Verse 8 starts with two of the most amazing words in Scripture, but God. But God turns the tables. It changes the game. It resets the rules. In verse 7, we talked about who would be willing to die for a righteous person. We talked about that from our point of view. We don't make those sorts of calls flippantly. We don't even know that we would die for a righteous person. But God sees it differently. He says, I'll tell you what worth means. In verse 8, he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is willing to die for the unrighteous because he loves us anyway. God sees the end game and he's always working towards it. What he says is, through my good work, I will make my people my people. And I will make them worth it. God is the buyer, the purchaser, the one who pays the price. He determines whether or not what he's doing is worth it. He determines. Why does God pay this outrageous price? Like I was hinting to earlier, God's plan for salvation, it demonstrates aspects of his character in ways that aren't demonstrated anywhere else. Nowhere else in Scripture, nowhere else in time, nowhere else in creation. I like to think of the angels that he created. Some angels are perfect servants. They're always obedient, always righteous. They never turn against him. They never seek their own will. There's no need for grace with these angels. They're always perfect servants. There's no way for God to demonstrate grace. Not with them. He created other angels also that rebel against him. And he casts them out. They are objects of eternal wrath. They never have a chance for redemption. They receive no mercy and no grace. They are the perfect picture of God's justice and God's wrath, unwavering, separated from him for all eternity. God proves he is just through them by demonstrating his wrath. But there's something missing in this construct. We've got the good, always good, perfectly good, perfect servants. We've got the bad. How does God in this construct demonstrate his love? His great love, his immeasurable love that we can't even wrap our brains around. How does God demonstrate mercy? He hasn't demonstrated mercy yet with these two groups. Enter human beings, and God relates to us in a completely different way. He breathes his very life breath into us. He created us in his image. He created us differently. He relates to us differently. He takes us, a rebellious people, atones for our transgressions while we're in the midst of rebellion against him. And then he makes us worth it. Through sanctification, we become his holy people. He does this when we don't deserve it, and yet his justice demands reconciliation. He needs to remain perfectly just. How does he do this? If an earthly judge wants to show mercy to a criminal, well, then perfect justice is not maintained. If a judge wants to show perfect justice, then he can't be gracious. There has to be punishment for the crime. God maintains perfection in all things. He is the perfect judge. And the way he maintains justice is by having someone stand in our place and take the punishment on our behalf. That's Jesus. He offers himself, his own son, as the ransom, someone who is completely worthy, the only one who is worthy. The passage today clearly recognizes who we are. At face value, we are not worth it. If we were by ourselves worth it, we'd be saying that God owed us something. That it was just for him to redeem us. I was good enough. That's what he should have done anyway. You're saying you'd have the right to stand in the courtroom of God and say, yes, I am worth it. To say that, it degrades the holiness of God and completely ignores his desire to show grace. Still, the question remains, why did God choose me to save, even though I wasn't worthy? The answer is because he loves his people and he longs for us to be numbered among them. And so, through the sacrifice of his son, God unloads grace on his people. Only through Jesus can he do this. When we say, we hear the term my people or God's people in the Bible, what does that mean? Who are they? God's people are the ones whom he chooses to lavishly bless. They're the ones that he pours himself out for. He does this namely for his own glory, to demonstrate his character. And we're the beneficiaries. We're the beneficiaries of his love and his mercy and his grace. That's who we are to him. So, what do we do with this word today? How should you receive it? If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't recognized him as the one who settles the books, who accounts for your sin, your rebellion, your selfish nature, then accept him today. Accept him as the only one whose sacrifice was worth enough to account for all sin of the entire world of all time. Rejection of this free gift means you remain an enemy. You remain opposed to God. You remain in darkness and will never see his blessings. You'll never experience his blessings. I don't say you will never see God's glory. If you remember that little bit about wrath earlier. But God makes a way for us to be restored to him. He rescues his people. He restores his people. But if you reject the good news of Jesus Christ, you reject that restoration. If you do know Jesus, and you have experienced firsthand his saving grace, you understand what it is to have Christ at the center of your life, to see the Holy Spirit conform you to the image of Christ every day, every year, more and more becoming more like him. What is this word for you? I think this passage can be a fighter verse for us. Does that phrase make sense? A fighter verse? Has anyone heard that before? It means we're in a fight, we're in a struggle. And if you're, when you, not if, but when you struggle, when you have doubt as to who you are, or if someone else in your life is struggling with this question, was I really worth saving? Memorizing this passage and being able to bring it back to them and sharing the good news, reminding them who they are, that's what this passage can do. But more than that, that's how verse 11 actually starts. Can we pull that up on the screen? We haven't read that yet, but it makes a nice close for our application. Verse 11 reads, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." We rejoice. This is a passage that calls for praise and thanksgiving. Today is not a day to wallow in the guilt of sin. Today is not a day to doubt who you are to God. Today is a day, every day is a day, to celebrate who God is and who we are to Him. You are the ones upon whom He chooses to shed His amazing grace and His boundless love. That's who He is, and that's who you are. You're His people.